Matthew 19. I want to read the opening 12 verses of this chapter. In a message I've entitled, Dearly Beloved. Verse 1 says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, that's referring to what's recorded in chapter 18, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea, the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. Jesus replied, well, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. Some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Lord, our desire through this sermon series is that we would be able to see what the Word of God says and compare it to what culture says and does, to see the difference or see some of the similarities, and then seek you to know how to engage our culture with grace and truth. So, Lord, as we come before you, we do not choose to come arrogantly, but with humility, humbly, saying, show us from your word, reveal to us your truth, change us by your spirit, and may our lives glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. May 24th, 1986. A young couple stood at the front of a church at the altar, faced each other. The groom looked at the bride, and in part of his sharing his vows with his bride, he said that she was God's gift to him and his best friend. She, in turn, as part of her vows, said that she would stand securely by him above all others for the rest of his life. 36 years later, she's still a gift to me, and she's still my best friend. And yes, she has stood securely by me through the course of our ministry and life together. A lot has changed, though, in 36 years of marriage in our culture. In 1949, almost 80% of households in America had married couples living there. Giselle and I are now a minority. In 2019, the numbers had dipped to less than 50% of married couples of households. In fact, this led to The Hill, a political site, to trumpet this headline last year, "The End of Marriage in America." And given how important marriage and family are to a country's stability, and given how much has shifted and changed with regard to marriage in our culture today, this is another one of those topics that we need to discuss from a biblical perspective. A hot button topic, perhaps, but it's one that we need to understand. What is God saying? What is culture saying? And how do we connect the two? And Jesus in Matthew 19 is going to help us in that process. So if you take a look at our text, it opens with Jesus having finished teaching. Matthew has much of Jesus' teaching put together in five different chunks over the course of the book, unlike Mark and Luke that spread it out. And so at the end of chapter 18, we pick up at the beginning of chapter 19, Jesus has been in Galilee. He now moves to a different location. Crowds are following him everywhere he goes. He's at the height of his popularity. He's healing people. He's doing miracles. Everyone wants to be around him. And that doesn't go over well with the teachers, religious leaders. They don't like him having all the popularity. They don't like the fact that he messes with their rules. He heals on the Sabbath day. He seems to ignore what they like. And so they're constantly coming up and challenging him. You're probably familiar with the challenge they bring him during the last week of his life when they tried to trap him in the temple by asking, hey, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar? They thought, we got him. If he says, no, it's not lawful, then the Romans will take him out. And if he says, yes, it's lawful, then the Jews will take him out. Got him. Well, the same thing is here. They have this test. They're not just asking an honest question, although it was a subject that they had honest debate over. Back in Deuteronomy 24, Moses gives permission about how divorce takes place. And he uses a term that means unpleasant or displeasing. And so the rabbis used to debate and argue and wrestle, what does displeasing mean? And they basically came down to two broad perspectives. One was represented by the house of Shammai and the rabbis that followed the school of Shammai, and they were really, really conservative. And so their position was displeasing can only mean one thing, it's if she cheats on him. That's the only basis for divorce. The school of Hillel, however, said, whoa, no, that's too rigid of a definition. Displeasing means a little bit more than that. In fact, it means so much more that if she burns his soup for lunch, that's a reason to divorce her. So they would debate and argue with each other. And so they want to know, all right, so what does this Rabbi Jesus have to say? But they don't honestly want to know what he has to say. It says in the text, they came to test him. They think that no matter what he says, he's going to tick off some people. So they're like, okay, Jesus. Verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Come on, take the bait. Jesus sees right through it. And so what does Jesus do? He challenges their premise. He doesn't accept their premise. How do we get out? He goes back to the beginning of how we stay in. Take a look at what Jesus says. Haven't you read that at the beginning? He takes them all the way back past Deuteronomy 24 on his way all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. He doesn't stop at Deuteronomy 24 like they do. He goes all the way back to the beginning and he says, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate. Y'all are looking for a way to get out of the marriage. God was looking for a way to keep you in the marriage. So he challenges their premise. And in that answer, in going back to Genesis 1 and 2, and this is on the back of your bulletins if you want to fill in the blanks, is God is both the definer and designer of marriage. The Pharisees wanted to argue what Jesus wasn't going to address. Jesus was going to bring them back to the beginning and say, let's go back to what was the original. What was the definition of marriage and what was God's design in marriage? And take a look at the text again. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Jesus defines marriage based upon God's creative intent. One man, one woman, for life. That's marriage. That is what marriage is. And the Western world, under the influence of Christianity, had adopted this, for the most part, all over. This was the definition. It was in America, except for when the Mormons in the 1800s tried polygamy, but that got quickly outlawed. Bottom line, marriage was always understood as one man, one woman, for life. However, there has been a cultural shift, as we've talked about through this series over the last 60 years, and that shift began with a shift when it comes to truth. Remember, we looked at this in the second message of this series. where we looked at the truth decay. And we pointed out that truth used to be considered objective, universal, absolute, and knowable. So God's definition of truth, that Judeo-Christian background of this is marriage, was what dominated the Western world under the influence of the Judeo-Christian worldview. This is marriage. And it existed outside of us. It was true simply because it reflected what God said and did. This is marriage. So it was objective. It wasn't, well, I feel this. I think this. No, this is what God said. And it was universal. It was intended to apply to all people. And it was unchangeable. It was absolute and knowable. But as we pointed out in that second message, culture shifted. And when it shifted its understanding of truth. Truth no longer exists outside of us. Truth is whatever I feel it to be. It's subjective. In some ways, it's very similar to the times of the judges in the Old Testament where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. If I feel it, if I feel love for this person, then it doesn't matter how I define it. I feel love, that's got to be marriage. Or whatever, as we'll see in a moment, I attach myself to, that is what I can marry. So it's a shift. It's now culturally conditioned. It's what culture says. It's changeable as culture goes along, ultimately unknowable. Now, the foundation that God had was so much a part of how we live life that every one of our states, all 50 states, have laws in the books that said marriage is between two people. That's why there's no polygamy, two people. Well, in 2000, Vermont decided to take that two-person definition and change it from God's definition of one man, one woman for life, and instituted what was known as civil unions. Civil unions provided all of the benefits of marriage, without calling it marriage, provided all the benefits of marriage to two people, but it no longer had to be male-female. It could be man-man, it could be woman-woman. That was now, all the benefits were accrued there as a civil union. But it wasn't long after that that Massachusetts then decided, nope, civil union is not good enough. We're going to redefine the word marriage to now include two people, two men, two women, male, female. All of that now is considered marriage. And it was 15 years later, 2015, where the Supreme Court in its major decision declared every state, any law they had on the books that said marriage was one man, one woman for life, every state that had a biblical definition of marriage is now unconstitutional. And so every state in the union now must allow marriage to be whatever in terms of two people. No longer male, female, could be any combination. The next step, about 10, 15 years ago, took place in Colombia, in South America, and also in Thailand. They had their first official throuple. It's called a throuple. Three people mix and match, or all the same, now legally married. Now, it has not yet come to America. America still has the laws against bigamy or beyond that, right? But that's the direction, because when you detach and unhinge marriage from truth, biblical truth, what's to stop anyone from changing the way its expression is? See, if you walk away from objective truth that exists outside of us, then it becomes subjective and it becomes whatever I feel, whatever I think. So why not three? Or how about more than that? How about this one? This woman here. Her name is Jody Rose. She's from Australia. She was hiking in France. And in 2013, passed by the 600-year-old bridge and immediately felt a spiritual vibration with it. And so, therefore, decided to marry a bridge. She said, I'm into the strong and silent type. If you know your French, though, that bridge's name is the Devil's Bridge. Well, Erica decided that she wanted to marry the Eiffel Tower. So in a wedding ceremony, she married the Eiffel Tower and legally changed her name to Erica La Tour Eiffel to reflect the bond, pledging to love, honor, and obey the Eiffel Tower. Now, I gave you pictures of two ladies. I don't want you to think they're the only ones doing it. Here's a guy. His name is, I might butcher it, it's Akihiko, decided to marry a hologram. After he married it, he felt he no longer was connected to it. Then there's Uwe. He's from Germany. He married his dying cat. Then there's Sharon. Sharon is from Britain, I believe, and she would visit regularly Israel, Eilat, a resort town on the Red Sea, and she fell in love with a dolphin. She married the dolphin. I think it was 2015 she married the dolphin and was married to him for 6 years, and then he died. And she said she's not going to remarry again because she's a one dolphin woman. But then there's Linda. Linda decided that it wasn't enough to marry a man or a woman or a throuple or an inanimate object or a pet. Linda decided to marry herself. It's called polygamy. Polygamy. It's a cathartic declaration of self-compassion and a promise to give to yourself what you often seek from other people. I would say that marriage has changed in the last 60 years. But when you disconnect from God's truth, marriage can be anything. Now, you might sit here and look at these pictures going, whoa, this is nuts. Well, just so you know, it may look like it's modern and it may be more extreme, but they were boogering up marriage just seven generations after Adam. The guy's name was Lamech, and he was a bigamist. Seven generations after Adam is all it took for humanity to say, nope, I reject God's definition. I'm going for a duo. And we know what happened with David. He had multiple wives. And then Solomon. Solomon always overcompensated. I mean, think about it. My dad is the giant-killing dad. How do I beat him? I know. 700 wives and 300 concubines. So don't think this is just a modern invention. When humanity rejects God's definition of marriage, anything becomes possible. But truth doesn't change. It doesn't matter that culture now parades this around and praises this. It's just like the law of gravity that I've used as an example over and over again. You can defy gravity temporarily by jumping off a building and be fine until you splat. You can even break free from gravity with a spaceship, but eventually you will come back to Earth. And a culture that rejects the definition of marriage that is biblically based, rooted in God's creative intent, will eventually suffer the consequences for it. It may not be today or tomorrow, but at some point it does. And that's one of the reasons why, though culture wants to shut out the voices like mine and others who say, but here's the biblical definition. Because they believe if I could just stop the noise, la, 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 I won't feel it. They don't realize that God has implanted himself in them in the sense they were created in the image of likeness of God. And so deep down inside, there is a knowledge that they have to try to shut out. And they think if they could just shut the voices out, if I could just cancel the truth around me, I'll be fine. If I could just smother it, if I could just suffocate it. Truth, though, is like a beach ball in a swimming pool that you're sitting on. It's going to squirt out. It comes back out. And the reality is this, is God has defined marriage for all time. As long as there is life on this earth, one man, one woman for life. That's God's definition of marriage. Anything else is a rejection of God's definition. But in this point, I said he's not just the definer of marriage, he's also the designer of marriage. Again, look what Jesus says here in verse 5. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. What we see here is that God's design for marriage entails what I like to say, leaving, cleaving, and weaving. I use this when I do marriage ceremonies or when I do premarital counseling. Leaving, cleaving, and weaving. Notice, the man, and it's assumed the woman as well, they will leave their father and mother. Now, that doesn't mean, not going to talk to you again. Not going to honor you anymore. No, what it says is something new is being created. There's a recognition, I am leaving my family of origin to create a brand new family that from that point on will become, after God, the most important relationship in my life. This is the new priority. I still will honor and respect, but this is my priority. Leaving. And then cleaving, that connecting together. Someone once described cleaving as taking two pieces of tissue paper and gluing them together. Once you've done that, it's awfully hard to pull them apart without causing damage. It's a cleaving, but then it's not just cleaving, it's weaving. It's building a life together. When we do marriage ceremonies and I do the unity candle, there's two candles that represent the families, and then there's the big one in the middle that represents their new marriage. Early on, a lot of times, when we did these ceremonies, the couples would take their individual candle and go, pff, pff, and then we'd light the new one. See, we're leaving it. Then I thought, wait a minute. I don't like that analogy. You don't cease to be you. You just become more. I am more the person God called me to be because God gave that gift to me 36 years ago, and vice versa. And so the weaving is learning how to stand side by side, facing forward together. It's learning to build life together. Some couples never get to the weaving stage. They have his and hers. That's his checking account, her checking account. That's his this, her that. It's like they're two roommates with benefits. God intended more than that. It was a weaving of a life together. There are things that my wife brings to the table that I do not have, and things I bring to the table she does not have, and each of us pulls each other towards more of the middle as God makes us more and more what he wants us to be. Leaving, cleaving, weaving. But there's more than this when it comes to the design of marriage. Because Jesus roots this in Genesis 1 and 2, we need to go back to the beginning and find out what was the original design of marriage. And one of the things that we see right off the bat is that God's design for marriage includes companionship and partnership. This is part of that weaving thing. Companionship and partnership. Look what God says in Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." So here's Adam. He's been created. He's been given a task to name the animals. He's going around naming them, and then he realizes something. I'm missing somebody. I'm incomplete. And then God says, it is not good. Now we know in Genesis 1, when God created everything, that everything, oh, it's good, it's good, it's good. The only thing not good is that Adam was alone. Adam was alone, and God remedied that by creating a woman to come alongside, to complete, to bring companionship so that he and his wife, he and Eve together could do life. Not alone anymore, but together. And companion, and I like the word partnership, because if you look at the text, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. The old translations, King James, for example, says, I will make a helpmeet for him. And people looked at that and said, well, what's a helpmeet? Then they kind of say, well, maybe it's a helpmate. Well, what that word is in Hebrew means a helper suitable, a helper that matches, a helper that is a good pairing with the other person. Now, some people look at it, some who have more of a authoritarian bent, they say, well, yeah, look, or they reject the authoritarian. They go, okay, yeah, so he's the guy, and she's just kind of there. You know, it's like one person and a half, because she's just kind of a helper. But if you look in the Old Testament, that word helper gets used of God. And I don't think he's just half. I don't think he's inferior. No, God's intention in the beginning, as someone once said, God did not take something from Adam's head to make her rule over him or from his feet for him to rule over her, but from his side so they could rule together. God's intention was partnership in the task to which they've been called. They were both fully in the image and likeness of God. Both of them carry that divine imprint, and together they were to be partners in life, partners in love, and partners in ministry and service, taking care of the garden. That was God's intention from the beginning, and Jesus takes these Pharisees back there. You're looking for how to discharge her. I'm telling you, God intended her to be your partner, your companion for life. But not only do we see this in Genesis, what we also see is that God's design for marriage includes intimacy and pleasure. Intimacy and pleasure. The Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man, and the man said, "Whoa." He didn't go, "Oh, God, ugly dog. Oh, bow, wow." No. He's like, "Bleh." No. He went, "Whoa. Whoa. Yeah. Yeah, baby. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She's going to be called woman." And there's a play on words in the Hebrew, ish and isha. They're connected. He goes, "I get it. Oh, yeah, baby. I like this." And then immediately, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." God designed the plumbing and the parts to work. It works. And notice this, the man and his wife were both naked. They felt no shame. Absolute vulnerability, authenticity, there was reality, there was intimacy. They could enjoy each other. And they did. Genesis 4:1. Most translations, modern translations, will use modern idiom. So they'll say, "Adam lay with his wife." The modern NIV now says, "Adam made love to his wife." I like the original Hebrew literal translation that King James does here. "Adam knew his wife." That's literally the word there. It's the word yada. We get the word to know. Adam knew his wife. Think about that, of what God intended. We're not talking two dogs in heat here. We're talking sharing lives in such a way that they know each other. Sharing of bodies, sharing of hearts, sharing of souls, sharing of life together. Intimacy. As close as another human being can be. Literally inside, together, one flesh. And God designed the plumbing in such a way, it's pleasurable. Can you imagine? You think, "Ow, hot stove, not doing that again." That'd be real tough for that be fruitful and multiply thing. God made it like, "Oh, I like that." Now, this is a G-rated sermon, so I'm stopping there. But I will say to you two things. One, read the end of Proverbs 5. Read the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 7. The first few verses of Hebrews 12. And if you're married, enjoy Song of Solomon. And you will find out it was intended for pleasure. You want to learn more about that? Come to next year's marriage retreat in the spring. We'll leave it at that. But that's another thing that God did. He intended it. He included it. He didn't. See, the thing is, if all we have is companionship and partnership, you could have two co-employees just sharing a house, two college roommates. That's not marriage. You can have two people in a partnership in a business. We're partners in the law firm. Pfft, that's not marriage. No, marriage includes intimacy and pleasure. But also, finally, it includes godly posterity and witness. Godly posterity is just a funny way, a fancy way of saying kids. God created marriage to not be an end in itself, but to extend beyond itself. Look at Genesis. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground." Let them rule. They were going to be God's vice regents here on earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the ground." Notice that task given to them, that partnership, that companionship, and it included children. And when Adam knew his wife, she conceived. And she bare Cain, the first of many, many children that were to be born. It was God's plan and purpose that we who are married would have kids. That would be the norm. Now, our culture has shifted, and what we have is a lot of couples, not those who can't, but those who won't. They have decided it's just about us. I don't want to go beyond that. But God's creative intent is that marriage as a norm would include children. In fact, Malachi, take a look at this, the last book of the Old Testament. This is God rebuking the people who had come back from exile and they were wondering where God was. He says, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears, you weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner. Partnership. The wife of your marriage covenant. Goes on to say, has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are his. Now let me pause for a minute. What was happening in that time period is the men who had married wives when they were younger were taking a look and going, yeah, I think I want to upgrade to a new model. This one's got some rusts. This one's got some noises. I just want something new. And so they were divorcing their wives and going for the young ones. And God's like, what are you doing? He says, and why one? Look at this. Because he was seeking godly offspring. God's purpose in creating us to have kids is that the earth would be populated with children who grew up to love God. That was God's intention, to fill the earth with God followers, God-fearers, who would reflect back to him his glory and his greatness. That was God's intention. And when a couple divorces, when there is a break in the marriage and the children are involved, it is harmful, it is detrimental to the children. So guard yourself in your spirit. Don't break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce. When God says he hates something, we're to take that very, very seriously. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit. Do not break faith. Based upon God's creative intent in Genesis 1 and 2, and based upon the prophetic word of Malachi in Malachi chapter 2, the last book of the Old Testament, we get the declaration that Jesus made, what God has joined together, let not man separate, and then the Pharisees kick in again. Well, why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Huh? Huh? You got an answer for that one? Huh? And Jesus said, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. Because you weren't going to listen to him anyhow. He was going to regulate this thing to at least protect the woman a little bit. It's basically what's being said. This was never God's intention from the beginning. But if you're going to do it, I'm going to regulate it so it isn't as harmful as it could be. The same thing with slavery in the Old Testament. God never intended one people to enslave another. But if you're going to do this, I'm going to make this provision so that you can't harm them. But it was never my intention. It was never my intention that there would be divorce. Moses permitted you. He didn't authorize you. He didn't command you. He allowed it because you are so hard-hearted. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. I don't think we hear much about this anymore in the church. I'm going to straight out share with the word. In churches, sometimes we have what's known as serial monogamy. We marry, we get frustrated, we divorce, and we rinse and repeat. We try it again and again. God hates divorce. Now, if you're sitting here and you've been divorced from your marriage, I'm not putting guilt on you. But if you're contemplating divorce, let me put pause in you. God hates it. Jesus allows it for one reason, and that's because the violation has already broken the covenant. It doesn't mean you have to divorce. It means you could forgive. There could be restoration. I've seen that happen as a pastor in 30 years. I've walked with couples that one was unfaithful, but they dealt with it. They repented of it. They forgave each other, and they moved forward to have a healthy marriage. But Jesus is very clear, and then Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 will add one other reason if the unbeliever departs. God takes marriage seriously. And the church, I think in the last 60 years, unfortunately, has begun to absorb some of the culture. If you look at the divorce rates in churches, it's absorbed some of the culture patterns. When they went to no-fault divorces, when it became easy to get divorces, divorces started skyrocketing. It just became easier to try again. Unfortunately, the research indicates that second, third, and fourth marriages tend to be less successful than the first one. I've shared with you the research that was done. It was not Christian research. It was secular research. They traced 100 couples. At the start, 100 couples were in emotional marital distress. 50 of the couples decided to divorce. 50 of the couples decided to make it work. They did a longitudinal study, which means they followed them for a period of time. And what they discovered is when they asked the 50 couples that chose to divorce, "Are you happier now?" 85% said, "I wish I had stayed with my wife or my husband, because I'm seeing the same patterns repeat themselves in the following marriages." 85% said, "I wish I hadn't." Of those who did stay together, 85% said, "It was just a rough patch and we made it through." Any marriage 5 minutes old to an imperfect person has a reason to divorce. Has a reason to go to Matthew 19 and be a Pharisee. How do I get out? She burns soup. Am I good? But every committed Christian says, "Lord, how do I make it work? How do I make this work?" Well, this is a hard word. And I'm not the only one that said that. The disciples said, "Whoa, if this is what marriage is, I can't just get rid of her if I don't like her. I better not get married at all." Jesus goes, "Okay, this is a hard word. I get that." But Jesus is bringing us back to the original design that God had for marriage. That it was intended to be partnership. It was intended to be companionship. It was intended to be intimacy. It was intended to be pleasure. It was intended to be for children, to have kids. And it was to be for life. But notice this last point. It isn't just for posterity. It's also for witness. And sometimes we don't take that into account. If you've ever read through the book of Revelation, there's an account later in the book that talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Think about that. How does God describe the most intimate relationship he can have with his people? He uses the image of marriage. In Ephesians 5, it says, "Submitting yourselves to one another, wives to your husband." And then there's things that wives are to do. And then it says, "Husbands, love your wives," because that's their way of mutually submitting and caring for her needs, where you put the other's need above your own. But as Christ gave himself for his church. "Wives, submit yourself to your husbands as the church submits to Christ." He uses the image of marriage, of Christ's relationship with his bride. See, God's intention was that godly marriages with godly families would point people to the Creator God. And that brings me to, how then do we connect to our culture in this area? It certainly won't be screaming at them, "You've got the wrong definition of marriage, losers! Go to hell, losers!" No, this way. No, I think here's how we do it. We bear witness by showing and telling what an echo of Eden marriage looks like in our culture today. We bear witness by showing and telling what an echo of Eden marriage looks like in our culture today. When Jesus describes what marriage was supposed to be, he doesn't start post-fall. He takes them back to God's original plan and purpose. So if you have been divorced and are remarried, I am not suggesting that you leave that one and start over. I'm saying make that one work. Make that one work. If you're contemplating, what can you do? What is God calling you to do to make the marriage work? It takes two to make marriage, but what is God calling you to do? Because here's my thought. Everybody deep down inside wants to be connected the way God intended. They're trying to find it the wrong way. They're trying to find it in bridges, Eiffel Towers, holograms, themselves. They're trying to find, but ultimately deep down inside, there's something that craves what God created in Eden. And we have a chance to show them that if we leave, cleave, and weave with our spouse, if they see us living in partnership and companionship with our spouse, if they see us growing in intimacy and enjoying each other's company, if they see us raising godly kids that love Jesus, if they see us living out this fullness of marriage, that when we blow it, as we all do, that we deal with it and we move forward and grow from it, they're going to say that is something different. And the showing then moves to telling. What is it about your relationship that just is so alive? Well, let me tell you, we take seriously that God is the creator of marriage. And since he designed it, we're trying to live our marriage in light of his design, because the manufacturer knows way better than I do how this thing is supposed to work. So I'm not trying to substitute my wisdom. I'm trying to follow his. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means this. My wife and I connected, not just to each other, but with the Lord. And you begin to share your faith, not in a condemning, condescending, arrogant way, but in humility, because you know you don't do marriage without God. A healthy marriage you just can't do without God. The wholeness marriage that God intended, spiritual, emotional, and physical, that wholeness marriage has to be because... It has to be because God's at work, because we're basically sinful human beings in the process of being sanctified, which means I bring my selfish desires, she brings her selfish desires, and God uses her as holy sandpaper in my life and vice versa, but we grow with each other to become more and more what God wants us to be. But you have to rely on the Lord for that. You can't be a great husband because you try hard. Yeah, you might make some changes, but to truly enter into a God marriage, God has to be welcomed in the marriage. So we bear witness by showing and telling what an echo of Eden marriage looks like in our culture today. I wonder how many of those people that married bridges and Eiffel Towers and holograms never had an example of what a healthy, godly marriage looks like in their life. A lot of people don't know there's something different. And when the church has the divorce rate as high as the world does, and the church sees high-profile pastors who will one day be with one wife and then canter, and then they got someone else in the pulpit with them the next, they're like, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. When they see couples that call themselves Christians continually fighting and yelling and screaming, they're like, yeah, why do I want that? But when they see you anointed by the Holy Spirit, living out your faith, you stand out as light in the darkness. So the Pharisees, they were looking for a way out. Jesus said, I want you to look for a way in, to glorify God. Dearly beloved, it's another way we can connect with the culture in which we live. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you honestly and willingly to admit none of us has got this down perfectly. We've made mistakes along the way. We've hurt our spouses along the way. We've been selfish along the way. And we haven't always lived out an echo of Eden marriage. And Lord, we're not going to choose to beat ourselves up and try to atone for it, because that'll take us down a path that's destructive. Instead, we come before the cross and we repent. Lord, where we've always wanted to bring our spouse's faults to you, we cease today and we ask you to work in us. Because we may think we know what's best for our spouse, but what we may be doing is putting our spouse in bondage instead of your freedom. I pray that our marriages would be grace spaces for each other, where your Spirit can work in that place of grace and acceptance, so that we can heal and grow, creating an environment where you can work on our spouse as well. Lord, where couples have baggage, maybe they're on their second, third, or even fourth marriage, Lord, may this be a new day for them. May this be the start of something brand new, where they will be faithful in honor and not be looking for a way out, but looking for a way in to commit. I pray for those, Lord, who are single that will one day get married here, that will have the privilege of standing before the altar and be able to pledge vows to each other, that, Lord, today would provide them with a little bit of guidance on what it means so they don't enter into it lightly or ill-advisedly. They'd understand the sanctity of it, the power of it, the beauty of it. Lord, we're yours. May our lives be so filled with Jesus, our marriages so filled with Jesus, our families so filled with Jesus, this fellowship so filled with Jesus, that people can't help but notice you and desire you, that your name might be held in high honor in this region. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen and amen. God bless you.